Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, that is the Gospel of John. We're going to look at a section from John chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 1063, John chapter 8. We're going to focus our attention on verses 48 through 59, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin my reading at verse 31 of chapter 8. So chapter 8, we'll be focusing on 48 through 59, but beginning our reading at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here ends the reading and hearing of God's word. May he bless it to us. If you've ever applied for a job and didn't get it, maybe you were left thinking, well, maybe it's not what you know, but who you know. Or maybe you've benefited from that principle. Maybe you've gotten a job not because of what you know, but who you know. Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, that principle certainly stands. And the question of who Jesus is at the heart of this text before us this evening. Verse 53, the Jews say, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And in answering that question, people over time have given a number of answers. They've said and claimed that Jesus has been a great moral teacher. He was a prophet. He was a philosopher. But you see, who Jesus is has eternal significance. And so it's important for us to hear from this text exactly who Jesus is. And this text answers that question of who Jesus is by providing us with three answers. And those three answers will serve tonight as our three points. Who is Jesus? First, he's the one who brings glory to the Father. Second, he's the giver of life. And third, he's God in the flesh. Our text begins in verse 48 with the Jews calling Jesus demon-possessed and a Samaritan. The discussion of the text, which really spans the entirety of this chapter, really comes to a head in these last few verses. Jesus has just questioned whether these Jews were indeed children of Abraham and therefore in their minds, children of God. And in doing that, he questioned really whether they were Jews at all, since what does it mean to them to be a Jew but to be a child, a descendant of Abraham, and therefore a child of God? So it really shouldn't surprise us in the way that the people respond here. In their minds, they can only match Jesus' insult with their very own insult. They give Jesus the worst insult that they think they can come up with. Demon possession and a Samaritan. Now the insult of demon possession is something that Jesus has heard before, hasn't he? And he will hear again. In chapter 7, verse 20, after questioning why the Jews want to kill him, the Jews again claim that he's demon-possessed. And then in chapter 10, verse 20, after talking about having authority to lay his life down and to take it up again, the Jews again reply that he's demon-possessed. It would seem like this demon possession is our kind of way of saying you're crazy. But on top of that charge of demon possession, they claim here that Jesus is a Samaritan. Now, this is really the only place that Jesus is ever called a Samaritan. And the Jews probably call Jesus a Samaritan here because in their minds, he just questioned their Jewishness. And so they're going to do the same thing. Now, the Samaritan people were people who were half Jews and half Gentiles. And therefore, they were rejected by both, and particularly despised by the Jews. In fact, it was taught to even walk through a Samaritan town or village would cause one to become ceremonially unclean. And so for the Jews, this was no light insult. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't trade insult for insult. He's not interested in that, is he? And he's not, because Jesus knows exactly who he is. Jesus is secure in himself. He didn't come to the world to prove anything to anybody. He didn't come to the world to prove himself to men. And so he simply answers, "I'm not here for myself. I'm not here for myself." Look at what he says in verse 50. "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus is the one who came to seek glory for the Father. That's who he is. He doesn't seek it for himself. He doesn't have his own agenda. He simply does what his heavenly Father commanded him to do. And this really shows a sharp contrast between Jesus and the Jews. The Jews trusted in themselves. The Jews trusted in their names. They trusted in their Jewish identity. They trusted in being descendants of Abraham. They trusted in those things, and therefore those things are what they gloried in. Look back with me at verse 30. Notice who Jesus is talking to here. These were not only Jews, but these were people who the text says believed in Jesus. They believed in him. Verse 30 says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this rubbed these Jews wrong. They didn't appreciate anyone saying that they were slaves. That's probably the case because they were sensitive. They were insecure with themselves given the fact that they were under Roman rule. So what do? They appeal to being children of Abraham. That's who they thought they were. That's what they trusted in. And they weren't going to allow anyone, Jesus or anyone else, tell them that they were slaves. But how tragic, really, when you think about it. How tragic, because here standing right before these Jews is the very promised one of Israel, the one promised to Father Abraham, and yet they can't see it. They can't see him, and therefore they can't admit their need for him. They're more concerned with ideas of who they think they are, and so they miss the very one that they should find themselves in. The one they should find their identity in. The one that they should glory in. They asked Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? And ironically, it was these people who were making themselves out to be something that they were not. These Jews found their glory in being children of Abraham, while Christ found his glory in bringing glory to the Father. That's who Jesus is. He's not a glory seeker, but a glory giver. He gives all the glory to his Father. Now, us here tonight, sadly, we're more like these Jews than Jesus, right? Who doesn't like glory? Children, doesn't it feel good to receive a bit of glory now and then? Absolutely. We all appreciate receiving a little glory now and then, but not Jesus. But why? Why wouldn't he seek glory? Even maybe a little bit. He certainly deserved it, didn't he? The answer is because that's not what he came to do. He didn't come into the world specifically to bring glory to himself, but to specifically bring glory to his Father. And that glory came in his obedience and ultimately him sacrificing himself upon a cross. Listen to what John records later in this book in chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus contemplates his death. He says there, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That is who Jesus is, the one who glories not in himself, but in his Father. And while Jesus glorifies in his Father, it is us sinners who receive the benefits of that exchange. Now this brings a question directly before us. If Jesus found his glory in glorifying the Father, where do we find our glory? Do we glory in Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Do we glory in his life and death? Do we glory in our lives being hidden in him? Or do we glory in something else? Do we, like these Jews, find glory in maybe where we're from, our upbringing, our last names, our culture, our careers, our successes, our accomplishments? Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that we find glory in more than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's a problem. Whatever it may be. And we might not even be looking to those things to save us. We might be trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet, if we are glorying in something other than Christ, then we're walking contradictions, really, when you think about it. Let me put it to you this way. When people get to know you, who do they know you as? Do they know you as a sinner who is thankful for the work of Jesus Christ? Do they know you as someone who's broken over their sin, trusting in Christ for salvation? Do they know you primarily as a Christian? Or do they know you as something else? Maybe you're portraying some other identity. Maybe you're basing yourself on something else that you want people to notice and see in you. Friends, find yourself and your glory in Christ. Find your glory in the one who came not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father. You know, it's interesting, Jesus says here, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but Jesus will indeed be glorified. These Jews might not acknowledge who Jesus is. They might mock him, but Jesus will be glorified. Well, the second way we encounter who Jesus is through this text is what he came to do. In response to these Jews, Jesus not only deflects glory to the Father, but he announces who he is through what he came to do. Look with me at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is the one who comes to give life. When we step back and think about this statement, it's quite remarkable. Keeping the words of Jesus Christ results in never seeing death. For many, death is a terrorizing thing, and rightly so. Death is a horrible thing. But not maybe for the reasons that we might initially think. Death is horrible and terrorizing because of what one faces in death. Or better yet, who one faces. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let's focus our attention here on the way that Jesus is using the word death to understand this. The word death can refer to a few different things. It can refer to a present state of a sinner's life, spiritually being dead, separation from God. The way that Paul uses the term in Ephesians 2 when he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But death could also refer to physical death, separation of body and soul. But still, it could also refer to the second death, eternal separation from God. That disastrous event of going into eternity apart from Christ and therefore being casted out of God's presence forevermore. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? Well, it can't be the present state of sinners because in Adam, everyone is born into that kind of deadness. And he's certainly not referring to physical death, since we know that all the disciples eventually experienced physical death. What Jesus is referring to here is eternal death, separation, eternal from God. John 11:25 kind of flushes this out a bit more. In that passage, you have Lazarus who has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus just arrives, and in everyone's mind, they think it's too late. The man is already dead. But Jesus says he will rise again. And when Martha, Lazarus' sister, hears this, she thinks that he's referring to the resurrection. Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, physical death, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Eternal separation from God. Jesus here in our text is using death in that same way. He's referring to eternal separation from God, damnation, condemnation, eternal punishment and judgment. You see now why Jesus' statement here that anyone who keeps his word will never see death is a remarkable statement. It's remarkable because Jesus comes to save from that death. He comes to give eternal life. If you're here tonight and you fear physical death, my friend, there is something much greater to be feared than the death that is merely physical. You see, physical death isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. What's worse? Standing before an awesome, holy, righteous, wrathful God who demands an account of every single act that we have ever done in our lives. The judgment of God Almighty, that is indeed the greatest fear we could have. But then there are Jesus' words here before us. Keep my word and you will never see death. Friend, there's a reason not to fear death and judgment, and that reason is Jesus Christ. He's the reason that one can be fearless when it comes to death, physical or spiritual. He's the reason that Paul can say, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Jesus came into the world to conquer death, to give life, and to do so for those who believe in him. You know, we've had a few deaths recently, and those brothers and sisters, they faced death fearlessly. They faced death knowing that they were entirely secure in Jesus Christ. So my question to you tonight is, are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe that Christ can grant you eternal life? In a sense, that's the essential question that this text presents us with. Yes, who is Jesus, but are we trusting in him? Are we believing in his word? Are we keeping his word? Are we holding on to it? Are we abiding in it? Because if we keep that word, then we will have eternal life. Yes, we may die, and yet we shall live. The ultimate disaster is to die and meet God apart from Christ. But with him, there's no fear. For he himself is our shield. He himself conquered death and gives to us life. In the book of the Revelation, when John encounters Jesus, Jesus says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death." What a beautiful picture of Christ, the one who holds life and death in his hands. The one who says to his people, "You shall never see death." Jesus is the one who glories, or who gives and grants glory to the Father. He's the one who brings life. And thirdly, this passage teaches us that Jesus is God himself. Well, what Jesus has said about himself so far is certainly too much for these Jews in this text to take in. And so they simply say, "You're crazy. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets died, and you say if anyone keeps your word, they will never see death." And so they ask Jesus the logical question. Do you think you're greater than our father Abraham? Do you think you're greater than the prophets? Who do you think you are? Now, if what Jesus has said so far in this passage was a shock to them, well, they haven't heard anything yet. Because Jesus is about to say the single most shocking thing to these Jews that they possibly will ever hear. But you see, if they had truly listened to Jesus, they would have already heard him say what he is about to say. See, if we go back to chapter 5 where Jesus is in Jerusalem speaking to the Jews there, we would see that he's already called himself God. He's already called God his own Father, and John tells us in that passage, thus making himself equal with God. Now, in that passage, the Jews understood that and they picked up stones to kill him. In addition, if we trace what Jesus has said in the various conversations in this text and in this book, it would be even more clear to us what he's claiming. Jesus has the authority to give life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus has come down from heaven. He's the light of the world. If you know him, you know the Father. He has said all of this, and yet these Jews, for the second time in this chapter, ask him, "Who are you?" The first time they ask him that, Jesus says in verse 25, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." But just so that these Jews and everyone else understands as clearly as possible, Jesus says it. He's God. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. If Jesus wanted to merely refer to existing prior to Abraham, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what he says. He specifically invokes the special covenant name of God and applies it to himself. Now, this is a tremendously important for us to understand, because we'll come to see that Jesus being God has great bearing on Jesus as the one who came to give life. In fact, our second point of this message hinges upon our last point. What Jesus says here about himself, the Jews clearly understood, and it was drop-dead serious to them. The Jews were students of the Old Testament. They knew it well. They knew the words, I am. They knew that came from the mouth of God in the burning bush before Moses. They knew that that was the way that God identified himself in the Old Testament. And they knew that Christ was now taking that most sacred, divine expression and applying it to himself. The way they respond here says everything. They immediately picked up stones to stone him. But again, this shouldn't be surprising for us to read, given what Christ has already said. Because in reality, if Christ isn't who he claims to be, then he can't do what he came to accomplish. If he's not God, then there's no way that he would have the power to give life to anybody. See, when you stop and think about it, the point that Jesus is the one who came to give life is connected to him being divine. If Jesus has the power to give life, then he must be God. For no mere man can do that. And if he's not God, then he doesn't have the power of life, nor does he have the power to take upon himself the wrath of God. And that's just how our Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question and answer 17. Why must he, Jesus, also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has to be God in order to accomplish what he came to do. The divinity of Christ isn't just some abstract theological point that we argue over with people who come knocking on our doors. Jesus being God is essential to the gospel. Jesus is God, and that's the greatest news that we could ever hear, because since he is, he has the power to accomplish everything necessary for salvation. He is the giver of life. He is the destroyer of death. He is the resurrection. He is our Savior. Friend, you can trust in Christ for your salvation because he was able, is able, and will be able to do all that's necessary for your salvation. See, brothers and sisters, this is who Christ is. He's God Almighty in the flesh, and he deserves our praise, our adoration, our worship. He's the one who created us, and he's the one who redeemed us. Now, if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus, this text stands squarely before you tonight. It forces you to answer that question, who is Jesus? And it really only gives you two options when you think about it. Either Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, God Almighty, or Jesus is a madman. The text doesn't allow for people to say things like, he's a good teacher, he's a moral teacher, he's a great philosopher. It is indeed, as C.S. Lewis once said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, the devil of hell, or indeed who he claimed to be. This text forces all of us to really deal with that question for ourselves, personally. Who is Jesus? He's either who he claims to be, and therefore we need to cast ourselves before him, cry out in mercy to him, looking to him for salvation and thanking him for saving us. Or, as C.S. Lewis says, he's a lunatic, a madman, who deserves really what the Jews are planning to do to him. Because this text doesn't provide us with any alternative. The Bible doesn't present us with any kind of middle ground. We can't virtue signal and say, yes, he was a great philosopher in his time. I began this sermon with the phrase, it's not what you know, but who you know. And again, that principle is never more true than when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus is the single most important thing that we could ever know. And this text presents us with who Jesus is. He's the one who came to bring glory to the Father. He's the one who came to grant us life. And he is God Almighty. Amen. Let us pray. What amazing words we have here from the lips of Christ our Lord. The claims that he makes, Lord. And we, by your grace, agree. We acknowledge him to be God, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for opening the eyes of our hearts and allowing us to see him as Lord and Savior. And we thank you for convicting us by your Spirit of our sin, Lord, and our depravity. We ask, dear Father, by this wonderful news of Jesus Christ, his life and death, that you would continue, Lord, to open hearts and minds. Continue to draw many to yourself. And continue to work in us, Lord, to be a people who are thankful. Thankful for your mercy and grace to us. And may we be thankful to our Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.